Over the last few years, we've seen a number of movie stars and celebrities speaking on topics which they really know very little about. It seems like Madonna, Meryl Streep, Katy Perry and Ben Affleck and many others, people of fame and celebrities who think they are excellent candidates for speaking on issues such as abortion and euthanasia and same-sex marriage and other ethical issues. Now, let me say to you, this is not new. Celebrities have always been pushed to the front of the pack, hoping that their fame and their recognition will influence the majority. 2 years after Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the castle door, which sparked the Reformation, Pope Leo X convinced one of the greatest celebrities of his day to write against Martin Luther. That celebrity was Erasmus, an accomplished linguist, author, academic, whose fame spread all over the world, including Britain. Erasmus was actually supportive of Luther, and Luther wanted to reform the church, but he thought Luther was rocking the boat too much. He thought he was breaking the establishment, upsetting people. Erasmus knew which side of the bread he was buttered. He knew how to make money. He knew where reputation came from. And eventually, he obeyed the Pope and he wrote against Martin Luther. He chose a topic that he considered to be petty and insignificant. He chose that topic because he wanted to get the Pope off his back and he wanted to debate Luther on something that is minor. And the topic Erasmus chose was grace and free will. Listen to Luther's reply to Erasmus's challenge. This is his Luther. Luther says, "My dear Erasmus, I congratulate you that in contrast to all the others who attacked me, you and you alone have chosen the central issue. You have not wearied me with arguments about the papacy and purgatory and indulgences and all the saints. You alone have chosen the hinge on which the whole of Christianity turns. And for this, I give you a hearty thanks." You see, the question of grace and free will go together. For grace, God's gift of salvation, is either a free gift that we accept humbly with gratitude, or it's something we're able to achieve. The question is really simple. The question is this: are we able to search out God and find him on our own? Or do we need God's grace? In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul begins his discussion on God's grace. He begins it with describing our condition. From the opening verse, the Apostle Paul displays the absolute necessity of God's grace in a person's life. Were we really searching for God? Were we looking for God? Were we after God? When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he was told that Christianity is for the weak. It's for the feeble people who cannot cope with the harsh realities of life. They seek God because they can't deal with life. And Lewis replied in his usual manner. He says, Oh yes, I sought God in the same way that a mouse seeks a cat. And he describes his conversion as someone who is dragged kicking and screaming into God's kingdom by grace. Paul says in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Our state wasn't that we were weak or sick or helpless, as the Catholic Church taught. No, you were dead. That's the state of every single person on the planet who does not have the Spirit of God in them. The concept of spiritual death goes all the way back to Genesis, back to the garden, where we are told because of sin, Adam and Eve died when they rebelled against God. Now, friends, is death too harsh a description to describe our state? Well, Erasmus thought so, and the Catholic Church thought so. But I want you to note that Jesus himself describes our state, apart from relationship with him, as one of being dead. In Matthew 8, Jesus invites a person to follow him. Come follow me. And the person was held back by the things of this world. And he says to Jesus, first, let me go back and bury my father. Now, it's not that this guy's dad has dropped dead and was left on the ground. No. The man was obviously the eldest son of a family whose responsibility was to stay at home until his father died and he would bury him. Do you remember Jesus' reply? Come, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. Let the physically dead people, let them bury their own dead. You get on the kingdom. Get on with the task of preaching the gospel. In John 5, Jesus describes the believer as someone who's crossed over, not crossed over from a boring life to a religious life. No, crossed over from death to life. A Christian is no longer dead. He is alive. Now, it's really important that being spiritually dead does not mean that we are inactive. A spiritually dead person indeed can be very active. In fact, some of the most active people are those who are spiritually dead. But they are active in areas which satisfy their sinful nature. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, gratifying the desires of your sinful nature, following its desires, following its thoughts. It's an active, it's not a passive thing. Being dead is very active. Verse 2 literally says this, those who are spiritually dead had been empowered by Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. See, the word work in verse 2 literally means energized. Satan has energized people who are unbelievers. He has energized them to follow their sinful nature. See, as far as the Bible is concerned, a person is like a computer that needs software to run. Whatever software you use, that's how you'll operate. And there are only two software systems. Either God, by his grace through the Holy Spirit, is in us and operating in us, or else Paul says it's Satan in us, energizing us to do his bidding. There's no neutral ground. Those who are spiritually dead are extremely active. Active in the ways of the world. Active following the prince of darkness. Active in gratifying their sinful nature. Active in following their desires. See, a busy and a hectic life does not necessarily mean a spiritual life. In the Old Testament, God continually complained against his own people. Listen to the complaint that God makes in the Old Testament. He reminds them, he reminds his people of the effort and the energy they used to put in when they were dead in their sins. And he says to them, how about you put that energy of your spiritual life now that you walk with me? That was the criticism of the prophet Malachi, who says to God's people, you are giving God a token effort. In Malachi 3, he says to them, try giving your measly sacrifices to your governor. Try doing that to your boss. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Jeremiah speaks about people who wear themselves out following their man-made gods. And then when God comes into their life, they refuse to worship him with the same energy and the same effort. Isaiah speaks of those who invest their entire lives fashioning out a god of wood and bowing down to it. And he says, at great expense, you work hard for a block of wood that gives nothing in return. But when God calls you, you seek the absolute minimum. See, friends, those who are ignorant of God's grace will gladly spend their time, their health, their energy, they will give the best years of their life doing what Solomon calls chasing after wind. And sadly, when those people come to Christ, who shed his blood for them, they think it's a great burden to put in even a little effort that pays great dividends. This is the delusion of those who profess Christ but continually follow the world. They pour themselves out in things that will be burnt up in the end and matter very little for eternity. The Catholic Church and Erasmus argued that every person was free. They were free to come to Christ on their own. Erasmus asked Luther, if we are not able to come to Christ, if we need God's grace, why is the Bible full of commands that God has given to us? Why would the Bible give us the Ten Commandments? And you know, if we have no chance of fulfilling it, what is God telling us to obey his rules and his regulations if we're not able to? That's a great question. But thankfully, the Bible answers that question. You see, the Bible answers it this way. God has given his law to show just how stubborn and rebellious and sinful we are without him. He has given us his word for us to realize we need grace because we can never achieve his perfect holy law. Sin has so blinded us to the truth that we actually believe we can choose. Just like an alcoholic says, I can stop whenever I want to. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul asks the same question. What purpose then does the law serve? And here's the answer. The law was given to reveal your sins. Romans 7, Paul says, the law was given that we might recognize sin. You see, when an unbeliever opens the Bible and reads it and sees God's commands, he ought to feel a great burden. He ought to see what Luther saw, God's high standards, his impossible standards, and he ought to cry out for mercy. Only a fool would look at the perfection of God and his law and say, I can do that. See, we cannot truly understand the sweetness of God's grace until we first understand our state. We were dead. I wonder if we appreciate the lengths that Christ has gone to bring you and me into his kingdom. There is no parallel of this grace anywhere in the world. I wonder if we understand that the creator of the universe came in flesh, John says, to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men to demonstrate love and grace for you. Oh, I appreciate what Jesus has done. Without him, it would have been really hard, we might say. No, friends, it's impossible. Impossible. Without God breathing life into a dead body, we would still be in our sins, dead in our sins. We did not participate in our salvation. God's love for us was so strong that he pursued us, even when we spat in his face. He loved us when we told him to get lost. He died for his people, Paul says in Romans 5, while we were sinners, enemies, helpless, ungodly. He died for you. The greatest lie that robs God of his grace is to believe that we had a part to play in our salvation. That's what Israel believed. And God corrected them time and time again. Listen to this wonderful analogy that God uses in Ezekiel 16. God says this. He says, on the day you were born, your umbilical cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to make you clean, nor were you wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do these things for you. You were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and I saw you kicking in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! And I made you grow like a plant of the field. And you grew up and you developed and you became the most beautiful of jewels. I bathed you with water and I washed the blood from you and I put ointment on you. I clothed you with embroidered dress and put leather sandals on your feet. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. But you trusted in yourself. You trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by. and your beauty was given to others. See, it was a common practice in the nations back then. If a girl was born and it wasn't wanted, it was just left out on the heap. And here on that dung heap, the Lord God found you and me, like a discarded infant, and he takes pity on us and says, live. And what's the response? We see here the response of the beautiful of Israel, the beautiful girl, is she turns away from God and she worships other things. There's indifference, there's apathy, there's arrogance. See, this indifference to God's grace is what led Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, to use the term cheap grace. Cheap grace refers to the complacency and the minimal effort that the people of God give in return to his sacrifice. Whenever we ignore God, when we despise him and dismiss him, when we forget the precious price that was paid for us, we always end up with a cheap grace. And when God convicts us by the Holy Spirit, saying, you are not walking in my way. When a fellow believer comes and challenges us, saying, this is not the right behaviour, what do? We repeat our motto, don't we? We are not under law, but under grace. That's become a slogan for Christians today. We can ignore God and follow our natural desires. We can live a lifestyle that is not in harmony with the Word of God. We can live for self, ignoring God's call to live for him. And whenever we're challenged, we remind the ignorant believer who challenged us, we are no longer under law, but under grace. See, friends, what such people do not realise is that this motto was used in the Bible by people who are rejecting the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 14 says this, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Shall we sin, he asks, because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. You see, a false understanding of our deadness leads to cheap grace. A false understanding of the fact that by grace today we live in him leads us to great danger. A false understanding of our spiritual state can lead to a false salvation. The best way to see if we are truly walking by God's grace, the best way is to see how we cope with freedom. When God gives you freedom, what do we choose to do with that? I had a godly mother of seven children said to me, you only know your children's heart when they leave home and see where they head. Because when your children are with you, they'll do what you've been doing all along. But freedom, true freedom, when they have the freedom to choose, that's where you know when they're really at. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to offer sacrifices at certain times. He commanded them. It was compulsory to attend the temple. It was compulsory to be engaged in all aspects of worship. It was compulsory to keep away from unclean foods. It was compulsory to give a tenth of your income. It was compulsory not to work on the Sabbath. There was a set rule. And in the New Testament, we find out these were object lessons of a greater reality. These are the shadow of what Christ has fulfilled. Now, we know the law wasn't bad. Paul says that. It's not the law was bad. It's not like God has changed his mind. But it was impossible for us to follow it. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in grace, we are now adopted into his family, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. And instead of giving us intricate laws, he says to sons and daughters, you are free. You are free to worship me according to my word. You know the things that please me. You know the things that grieve my spirit. You're free. And how do we use that freedom? How do we use God's grace? How do we choose to worship him in our freedom? Sadly, there are many people who consider that this grace, this freedom, is nothing more than a license to live for self. So I don't have to do this, do I? And I'm not compelled to do that. Well, I won't then. So my salvation is not hindered by this neglect or that lapse. Well, that's good to know. What is the absolute minimum that I can get away with and still go to heaven? So now that we have this freedom to give to God our very best, we consider it very costly and end up giving him just the leftovers. We give him, as Malachi complained, the diseased, the lame and the blind animals. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover for evil. Live as servants of God. Galatians 5, Paul says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You see, the way we respond to God's grace actually tells others how much we value his sacrifice. I don't need to ask anyone how valuable you hold the sacrifice of Christ. I just need to look at your life choices and your decisions. Hebrews chapter 10 sounds a great warning for those who want to walk on the edge. What's the absolute minimum? The writer says this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sin left. Well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But you see, Hebrews tells us how God views sin when grace has been revealed. And he says this because that person has trampled the Son of God underfoot. He has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace. We want to walk on the edge, do the absolute minimum. Be careful. By his grace, God looked on you and me, dead in our sins, and he said, live. By his grace, God took your sins and mine, every single one, and placed them on Jesus, who took our punishment and died in our place. By his grace, every single day, he treats us with love and mercy. Not because we're good or deserving, because he is a gracious God. By his grace, God has given to us his Holy Spirit and his word, and tells us to walk along the path of righteousness. By his grace, he's given us a guarantee that all who put their faith in Jesus will have eternal life. As we can see from the very beginning to the very end, God deals with us by his grace, undeserved, unmerited, because he has placed his love on you. How then can we say, how can we respond to him in any other way than gratitude and willing obedience? Polycarp was one of the early church leaders who was brought before the Roman emperor in the year 156 AD. He's brought in and he was told to sacrifice to the emperor and to curse Christ. Polycarp refused. And they pleaded with him, you don't have to mean it, just do it. And he refused. And he said this. He said, for 86 years I have served Christ, and never has he done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Oh, I bless him for considering me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus. You see, Polycarp knew from his birth to his impending death, Christ has showed him nothing but grace, and says, how can I curse my King? The Apostle Paul in this chapter reminds us we are very active even in our spiritual deadness. Ignorant of eternity, we invest our lives in mist and dust, running after things which in the end will be burnt up, completely insensitive to God. You see, the first signs of being ignorant of God's grace is we have cheap grace, always seeking to give God the absolute minimum. The second sign of being ignorant of God's grace is that we cannot genuinely show grace to others. The man who was forgiven his huge amount didn't understand true grace, and therefore he could not show grace to anyone else. Neither could the elder brother operate by grace. The graceless person becomes judgmental and disapproving, aware of everyone else's sin but his own. He could never say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." The third sign of being dead to God's grace is evident when we treat God's blessings as a right. Treat them with apathy and indifference. We treat the treasures of Christ and all that he's achieved and take it for granted. And therefore the book of Hebrews says to us, do not miss the grace of God. Next week we're going to see the incredible height that Jesus raises us to. He's called us from dead to life, and he brings us into a great dignity and to glory, and not to self-esteem, but to a God esteem, changing from being objects of wrath to people that even the angels envy. Dear friends, let us not miss the grace of God. Let us serve him with delight. Let us gladly invest our lives in things which last into eternity. May our lives speak volumes of the precious blood of Jesus and his grace as he calls us to himself every single day. Come, let us offer to him the very best. And may we continue to enjoy the sweetness of his grace. Let us pray. Father, it is absolutely amazing that your love was shown to us despite our rejection, despite our abuse, despite the fact that we ran away from you. And yet by your grace, you continue to woo us and bring us to yourself. Father, forgive us for the times we have disregarded your grace. Father, help us not to be like those who trample on the blood of the covenant. May we be among those who rejoice, who take delight in following your word, who do not grieve the Spirit, but walk in harmony with him. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, and we pray that each day we may taste the sweetness of that grace until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.